Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great eschatological picture you paint for us in the Scripture. That is our blessed hope. And we ask, Lord, that you will help us to see clearly where there's opposition and to understand these passages properly. We ask, Lord, that you'll bless our time together today and the study of your Word, that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds as we study the Scriptures, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We ask, Lord, that the way that we see in our mind the great prophetic picture will be the way that you see that picture, that we're accurately understanding and reflecting what you have revealed in our understanding of prophecy. We ask, Lord, that we would live in light of your coming at every moment, always being ready, knowing, Lord, that the time has been shortened and that you can arrive at any moment to take your bride to yourself, and to soberly live in light of the fact we will go to the judgment seat of Christ, and where we will be judged for those things done in the body, whether good or bad, and rewarded accordingly. We ask, Lord, that you will bless our time and that we would encourage one another, exhort one another, take time to spend with one another, both here and outside of here, and that we would operate as an organism that is the body of Christ. So we ask, Lord, you bless this time and the teaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, there are, as we said, four basic criticisms. There are others, but we're dealing with the four big criticisms of our understanding of eschatology, which is pre-tribulational, pre-millennialism. We're just really dealing with the pre-tribulationism issue, and I want to review the first two. Number one is the Darby criticism, and number two is the Matthew 24 criticism, and then we'll push on to the third and the fourth criticisms, which are the 2 Thessalonians 2 criticism and the escapist criticism. So those are the four basic objections to pre-tribulationism. So first of all, the John Nelson Darby criticism goes something like this. Pre-tribulationism is a recent development by John Nelson Darby in 1830, so therefore obviously it couldn't be true because it's so late in church history and nobody ever saw it before John Nelson Darby. And further, John Nelson Darby got it from a little girl named Margaret MacDonald who was demon-possessed. And so those are the two basic criticisms that intertwine there. So to separate clearly what's going on here, one charge is that pre-tribulationism is a recent development. And obviously if they say, well, if it wasn't discovered by anybody until 1830, that means it must not be true. It just is not possible that a truth of the Bible could lie dormant for so long and no one in church history ever saw it. So then that leads to the second charge, well, where did it come from then? And that is, well, that Darby got it from this little teenage girl, Margaret MacDonald, who had these visions. And out of that, the criticism against you becomes, well, you're a cult, okay? You are a cult, and so you need to understand that. What is our answer to these two charges? Well, first of all, it's just not true that dispensationalism or pre-tribulational dispensationalism was not discovered until 1830. First of all, I mean, if you just look at John Nelson Darby's lone letters, he thought of the idea in 1827 while he was convalescing at his sister's house because of a horse riding accident. And the guy didn't have anything else to do and didn't have the boob tube, so he plugged into the scriptures and he saw the problem in his day was we've got the state and we've got the church. And I'm studying the Bible trying to find a solution to this state-church thing. And he realized, well, the church is not a nation, so it shouldn't be confused with the state. The state should not be over the church. And so he saw that the church is, while it's not a nation, it is a body. It's an organism, the body of Christ. So 3 years before he ever even met this little teenage girl, he already had realized the rapture truth. Further, people have gone into this little girl's visions that were written down, and they have documented that she's not even pre-tribulational anyway. So it seems a little far-fetched that Darby got the pre-trib rapture from a girl he'd never met who wasn't pre-tribulational herself. Okay. So that's one way we respond to that, or should respond to that. Secondly, it's historically false that the pre-trib rapture even originated with John Nelson Darby in 1827, because I pointed out three earlier believers who noticed it when they studied. I mentioned Morgan Edwards, and he makes his statement in 1742, that it's pre-tribulational. I mentioned Brother Dalcino, who, along with his followers, at least in 1307, okay, there was a treatise written about him and his followers, the kinds of things that they believed, and there are many pre-trib statements in his writings. So that's long before Darby. And then the Pseudo-Ephraim sermon delivered sometime between 373 and 627, right there at the rise of Islam. So we call him Pseudo because the guy who delivered the sermon was not actually Ephraim. Ephraim, who wrote the sermon, was actually earlier, but it was a popular sermon and many people took this sermon. And so we called the guy's sermon that we found Pseudo-Ephraim, but it comes from the actual Ephraim of Syria. So we're not sure exactly what the date, but the latest date is 627. So, and in this sermon, believers are clearly removed, quote, before the tribulation. So it's just not true that the pre-trib rapture is a recent development. Other people have seen this in the scripture and taught it. And all Darby did was really more fully than anybody else, growing out of his struggles with the state church in his day, he developed it. Okay, but it was not discovered by him. The second criticism is the Matthew 24, and that's the idea that we read Matthew 24 wrong. So let's turn there. Since we dealt with this one for the most of last week, we'll deal with it for a large portion of today too, because believers really struggle with this. Matthew 24 was given to Christ's disciples, and they were representatives of Israel. And the setting, of course, is the Mount of Olives. You see in verse 1 the disciples commenting on the temple. They're pointing out the beauty of the temple stones as they're walking away from the temple. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And presumably they continue to walk, and as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Technically that's only two questions there. Okay, one question about the temple, and the other question about the end of the age, which would be Jesus coming in his kingdom. Now, these are very Jewish questions. And what I want to try to do this week, in addition to what we did last week, is just point out how Jewish the chapter is. Okay, just look for the Jewishness. Because what people do with Matthew 24, among those who are opponents, who do not read this in light of the Old Testament prophecy, what they do is they take later New Testament prophecy and read the church back here into Matthew 24. So they're reading backwards ideas that come later instead of reading forward, thinking through some of the Old Testament ideas about prophecy and what Jesus may be doing here. So then they see things like verse 6, and they say, we'll see wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation rising against nation, and they say, oh, that's World War I, that's World War II. Prophecies being fulfilled before our very eyes, and they get very excited, and there is plenty to get excited about. But that does not fit the metaphor of verse 8. Okay. What's the metaphor of verse 8? Just observe the text. What? All these things are what? Okay, birth pangs. That's the metaphor, giving birth to a baby. And those pangs come about at the very end of a woman's pregnancy. And once they begin, then the baby comes pretty fast at that point. So everything in this chapter, once it gets started in verse 4, everything occurs in very quick succession. Okay, all within the 70th week of Daniel. So the events here that begin in verse 4 through 8 are events of the first half of the 70th week. Okay, which are called the beginning of the birth pangs. And then they extend through the entire second half, because what is born if you go all the way to the close, you know, the whole Matthew 24 and 25, the kingdom is born, okay? So that's the question the disciples are asking you. What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That is the kingdom. That's very Jewish. Okay, so the birth pangs start in the first half of the 70th week, and they continue through the second half. Okay, the second half of the 70th week doesn't begin until verse 9. And so as far as I know, everything I'm teaching, everything Jerry taught, this is the same thing. Because I went back and listened. He's teaching the same thing. Verse 9, then, tate, that adverb means now I am moving to what follows. And the first half is what is there in verses 4 through 8. Now he's going to give a summary of the second half down to verse 14. And he says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. Okay? So, we know from Daniel 9 that Israel has peace, at least geopolitically, in the first half. That peace is provided for them by the Antichrist. But we know in the second half that he breaks his peace with them, and they're going to have terrible distress. So the you here, then they will deliver you. You is Israel, as represented by the disciples here. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, Jews, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. So who's going to be hated by all the nations? The nation Israel. Okay, and that's just like the book of Revelation describes, right? When the Antichrist rises to world power at the midpoint of the Daniel's 70th week, he goes after who? He goes after Israel. So this is all Jewish. Okay, and then it goes on to describe Jews betraying one another and hating one another. And the reason why is because it's all back to the first century. Again, you got some Jews who are believing Jesus is the Messiah. You've got some who are rejecting him. So you've got turmoil in every Jewish ghetto. Go read the first century, what happened in the Jewish ghetto in Rome. Go read what happened to the Jewish ghetto in Caesarea, and you're going to see over and over it's this discussion, this turmoil over who believes Jesus is the Messiah and which Jews don't. So they can never agree, right? Just put two Jews together in a room and you'll have an argument. So, but by the end of verse 14, notice, the end will come. Okay, showing that by verse 14, Jesus has just finished summarizing the entire 70th week of Daniel. And that's a nice Jewish way of doing things, right? They would always give an overview summary, then go back and do what? Well, let's bring out the important details. In a way, it's a lot like a journalistic style of writing, because the journal, how many stories do you read in the newspaper that are just purely sequential? You probably never read one. Because what they'll do is they'll summarize the main ideas, and then they'll go back and start saying, well, this is what happened in the Spurs game or whatever, and then they'll go back and do what? Well, so-and-so did this in the first quarter, and so-and-so did this in the third quarter, and so-and-so got this many points in the game. And they just bounce around and show highlights as they go back. It's very much the same as the Jewish way of doing things. We summarize everything. Now he's done that by verse 14. I've given the entire 70th week of Daniel. Now I'm going to go back and I'm going to give you some details, starting in verse 15. He says, when you, who's that? Who's the you? The church? No, Jews. You Jews. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and say, now he brings in Daniel 9. And Daniel 9 is a passage that speaks about a seven-year period. And that passage establishes that the abomination of desolation occurs at the midpoint. Okay, so when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, midpoint, and what's the holy place? The temple in Jerusalem. I mean, how much more Jewish could you get? Okay, what does the temple in Jerusalem have to do with the church scattered around the world? The fact is, yeah, the church is a spiritual temple, but the temple in Jerusalem is a physical temple, is it not? Okay, so this is clearly referencing a physical temple and a physical abominating act of desolation in that temple. So by this point, the church is long gone. I mean, you already have a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. The spiritual temple is gone. Now we have the physical temple being rebuilt, and Antichrist comes in there. He sets himself up as God, and he demands everybody worship him. So is this Jewish or what? Okay, a literal physical temple on the literal Temple Mount in the literal city of Jerusalem. Okay. Verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, who's in Judea? Israel. This is not the church, this is Israel. Verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath day. Okay, what does the Sabbath have to do? You know, why not Sabbath day? Because who has traveling restrictions on the Sabbath? The Jews. Okay? Does the church have a Sabbath? No. Sunday is not a Christian Sabbath. Never was. The big idea here is that's the day Christ rose. Anyway. The big idea here is that the abomination of desolation is the trigger event that tells the Jews who are reading Matthew's Gospels, get out of Judea because the pressure of Antichrist is coming on. And it doesn't start at the first half. It starts at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. And so what you have depicted in verses 9 to 14, okay, is overlapping with what we're now what he's now covering. Okay, they're all referring to the Great Tribulation. All these, from verse 9 all the way down to verse 28. So this is all the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, the Great Tribulation. Then in verse 29, we come to the next major paragraph. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, okay, so now the 70th week is complete, okay, he's done giving details about that. We're going to talk about details that occur immediately after. At that point, you have described tremendous geophysical and astronomical catastrophes. See, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. Okay, and that's a quotation. Okay, where is that? Notice the end of verse 30 there. Where is that quotation coming from? If you check your margin, Son of Man coming, that comes out of Daniel, right? Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13. So, again, Jesus is following the prophetic outline of who? The church or Israel? Somehow this relates to Old Testament Israel. Verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Okay, and gathering together the elect goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 4. It goes back to Deuteronomy 30. It's all predicted. In connection with the trumpet, Isaiah 27 says there will be a trumpet in connection with Israel's regathering to signal it. The point here is that nothing that Jesus has said up to verse 31 differs one iota, okay, from what the Old Testament has already consistently laid out with respect to Israel and God's program for them. Think about this, because it'll help you think through when you hear, like, Christians trying to mix the church in Matthew 24. You know, wait a minute, you know. If Jesus isn't changing the Old Testament framework, okay, but rather he's continuing it. Because is the church isn't in the Old Testament. It didn't start till Pentecost, right? Okay, so if he's continuing the Old Testament, it should be no surprise that the church is not in Matthew 24. Because he's expositing the Old Testament prophecies about Israel and her destiny. You know, people want to read the church back into this chapter. It just doesn't work. Okay, this is like everything here I tried to point out is like Jewish at the very core. So Jewish. Okay, last time I showed you what was going on here from Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah 14. So if you'll turn to Zechariah 14. And we put together these boxes to kind of give some structure to these two passages. And we'll just, that top view there, that's Zechariah's view as you go through the first 11 verses of Zechariah 14. So we're just going to see exactly what Zechariah taught in the Old Testament to the Jews of the nation Israel, which is what would be in the minds of Jesus himself, as well as his disciples who were there, okay, that day when he gave the discourse. So Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, behold, a day is coming from the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against, not Paris, not Washington, not Beijing, against whom? Jerusalem. See, it's centered on who? Israel again, the Jew. To battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Okay, so the first box up here in the upper left corner, that summarizes Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. The Gentiles attack Jerusalem, and, they'll be rescued. Well, the second box is the rescue. So the first action is the Gentiles attack Jerusalem. Now we go to verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Okay, who are those nations in the context? I mean, verse 2, the nations that have come to fight against Israel. And it says the Lord is going to come and fight against those nations. So my point in bringing that out is he's not coming to fight against Israel. Is he? He's coming to fight against the nations that have come against Israel. He's not coming to destroy Israel. He's coming to rescue them. Verse 4, and in that day, his seat will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, where was Jesus standing when he preached Matthew 24? Standing on the Mount of Olives, which is right, he says, right in front of Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Well, that's a huge geophysical event happening. Think about it. A mountain splits in half, and half of it moves to the north, and the other half moves to the south. And look what opens up. Verse 4. Oh, a way of escape. You, that's Israel, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee. Just as you did when? Just as you did before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Now, was the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, was that a literal earthquake? Well, yeah, you bet it was. So will this earthquake in the future, will it be literal? Yeah, if words mean anything, yeah. So in the flow of boxes, what is the second thing in the Zechariah context? When the Gentiles come to attack Jerusalem, the Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives, split the mountain, give the Jews a way of escape. Okay. Further in verse 5, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. Okay, third box. The astronomical and geophysical catastrophes. Did Jesus talk about those in Matthew 24? You bet. So that's the third box. Okay. On down to verses 9 and following. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one, and all the land will be changed into a plain. Okay, look at that. Not only will the Lord Jesus come back to reign as the king, but he's saying that when he comes in his kingdom, the whole earth is going to be geophysically adjusted. Okay, it happens very rapidly. Okay, I mean, it doesn't take a million years to form. I mean, this is catastrophic. Wouldn't it be great to be able to stand there alongside some couple of geology professors? And you know, the land is just flattened. Yeah. Well, I thought that took a million years. Well, you better recalculate, buddy. Got to recalculate. Call the cartographers, too. We need a new set of maps. Got to revise. Oh, got to call the textbook people because we got to revise the books. We were wrong. In the fourth box, you see, so then his messianic kingdom and world peace in a new geophysically adjusted earth. So if you forget about Jesus' view for now at the bottom, just cover those boxes up. Just look at the top four. That's what the disciples had in mind when Jesus came teaching the Olivet Discourse. So just look at those four top boxes, okay? And if you thought that way, and then you have Jesus come along and he sits down on the Mount of Olives and says, you know, guys, look at this temple. You see, that's not going to be left there. Not one stone will be left upon another. It's going to be desolate. So this temple's got to go. If you just had those four top boxes and you hear him say that, you know, the temple's going down? You know, what would you associate that with? The Jews aren't going to tear down their own temple. Gentiles are going to attack Jerusalem. So that's the first box. Now, why would that turn you on in one sense as a Jew hearing Jesus say that? I mean, you didn't want the temple to be destroyed, no, but the fact that Zechariah predicted that the temple would be destroyed is a sign of what? Box 2, 3, and 4 are coming, see? Messiah's going to come. He's going to rescue us on the Mount of Olives. He's going to provide a way of escape, splitting that mountain in half. And there's going to be all these astronomical and geophysical catastrophes. He's going to deliver us and bring in what? The thing every Jew in the world wants. The Messianic kingdom and peace. Okay? Well, they want peace. You think there's one people on this planet that want peace more than the Jew? I highly doubt it. Okay? The only thing that causes us to pause, though, as we go through this, is the question about the temple being torn down. They asked him about that. When is this going to happen? Because we don't read anything in Matthew 24 about the temple being destroyed. We read about an abominable act that occurs in a temple, but we don't read about that temple being destroyed. If we turn to the parallel like we did last week in Luke 21, what did we find? We found if you do your Bible harmonies and you like to put all the synoptics side by side and do all your study, and it's really neat, and you can find parallel. Oh, here's an exact parallel. Look at this. But there's a section in Luke that has no exact parallel in Matthew 24 or in Mark 13. So that's what Luke, and in that section, in Luke 21:12, I believe, he says, but before all these things. See? Before the birth pangs, Jerusalem, he says, will be surrounded by armies. The nation, Israel, will go into exile. They're not being rescued. They're being sent out among all the nations to be chomped during the times of the Gentiles. So what Jesus does is take the original Zechariah prophecy in these four boxes that you see here. He confirms that, okay, but he adds a new prophecy, okay? In other words, he takes this box one here, Gentiles attacking Jerusalem, and he divides it off and makes a second prophecy out of a prior prophecy. Okay? Now, is that totally unheard of? I mean, is this just radical? No, this has been done before. When did it happen before? Well, it happened in Daniel's day, for one. Okay, Daniel was reading Jeremiah, and he's sitting there reading the book. I mean, can you see the guy down in Babylon? He's got his Bible. He's sitting there in some administrative office, and he's got his Bible out. Ooh, 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 bad. And he's reading, and Jeremiah says, 70 years, you're going to be in captivity. And, you know, so he says, okay, I can do math. You know, 586 B.C. minus 7516 B.C. So Daniel's sitting there in Iraq. He notices the calendar. He looks over. Yeah, okay, I know what date it is. I got my nice calendar here on my desk. And he says, you know, I studied the prophecies of Jeremiah. 70 years, God's supposed to restore our nation. So he starts praying about it, confessing the sin of himself and his nation. The guy's not a fatalist. In other words, I know 70 years, but I'm still not a fatalist. I'm not some kind of hyper-Calvinist that says, well, we don't even need to pray, you know, because 70 years, it's 2 years till now, it's going to happen no matter what. No, so he knows that at the same time, it's also true that God's not going to restore the nation Israel till the nation Israel does what? Confesses. Always restoration is based on what? Well, we're convicted of our sin and we confess. So he starts confessing his sin, the sin of the nations, the big whole prayer in Daniel 9. You know, Lord, I blew it. Okay, I've blown it. My country has blown it. Okay, we've rejected the word of God. It's this big, great confession. Go read it. Then the angel shows up, Gabriel, and says, you know, Daniel, you're confessing, you know, because you had this big confession, or big restoration in mind that you think you got from Jeremiah. But let me give you a little bit more information. That's all true. The 70 years that Jeremiah predicted are going to be fulfilled, but it's just, he was only referring to a partial restoration. Okay? The final restoration is 70 years times 7, or 490 years. So yeah, Jeremiah's prophecy was on the brink of fulfillment, but as far as the final restoration and the kingdom coming in all its glory, like it was in the days of Solomon and greater, that's 70 years times 7. So, what did the Lord just do there through the angel Gabriel? He took a single prophetic picture given by Jeremiah, and now he's given a new picture, two pictures. He expanded it, okay? And he says, look, there's a lot of time between these two prophecies, okay? And you see that several times, over and over. This is nothing new. So that's why I remind you of that, okay? You have to learn to read Scripture the way that it was intended to be read, or you just don't make it up as you go along, okay? That's not the way it works. So now what are we able to do as we look at Jesus' view down at the bottom? We're able to go to Luke and realize that what Jesus did was add another prophetic picture. There's nothing in Zechariah about this box in the bottom left here. Gentiles attack Jerusalem, but there's no rescue, and this happens before all these other things in the 70th week of Daniel. There's nothing like that in the Zechariah prophecy. And Matthew didn't record it in his, but Luke did. See. And so he's talking about an attack prior to the future Gentile attack and all of that, okay? So, and in that prior attack, they go into exile. I mean, there's no rescue there. I mean, that's the times of the Gentiles. So what Jesus has done, he's just done what has been done before, and that's this expansion thing, okay? So the first siege of the Gentiles did come against Jerusalem, the one in the bottom left corner, and when did that happen? When did Gentiles attack Jerusalem, but there was no rescue? And it occurred before all those things in the 70th week of Daniel. 70 A.D. Okay, that's what the preterists say, right? 70 A.D. Okay, but what did they have happening in 70 A.D.? The end of the Jew, period. Okay, that's it. The destruction of the Jews, it's done. No more Jew, no more kingdom, none of that. Okay, so they allot everything and say, that's everything. Well, you forget about these other boxes here, right? There's several other boxes that follow. So, Luke gives us that box. He opens up that prophetic expansion that Jesus brought in, okay? However, then Jesus goes on to say that in the last days there will be these earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, etc. And then you will see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Okay, and then the question then is, how can you have an abomination in a temple that was destroyed in AD 70? How do you have that? That doesn't seem to work too well. If all the stones are going to be thrown down, there's no temple, how are you going to have an abomination of desolation in a temple that doesn't exist? Well, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, right? Okay, so if the temple is destroyed, how do you do that? How do you have an abomination? The answer is, there must be a period of time between the Roman destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the time that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to a temple in the land, when there's this Antichrist guy running around there, and Israel's in the land, and Israel's in control of Jerusalem, and Israel has this temple, and they're doing all these sacrifices. So the temple must be rebuilt. Okay. So he injects that little thing, that second prophetic picture there, but the rest is identical to Zechariah's view. It's just identical. So Jesus in Matthew 24 is talking in terms of the Old Testament. And he does inject time into the Old Testament position, or a split between these two things, but he's not injecting the church into the Old Testament position. Okay. How do I know that? Well, number one, the Old Testament prophesied that God would scatter Israel to the four winds. It also prophesied that God would regather his elect nation from the four winds, one by one. And then he would do so accompanied by the sound of a great trumpet. So that's the trumpet there in Matthew 24:31. It's the one from back in Isaiah 27:13. Okay? It's not talking about the rapture in verse 31. It's a reference to the Old Testament trumpet. And it's talking in terms of the Old Testament of his elect nation, who are Jews. Okay? So they're talking about Jews being brought back. Okay, brought back where? Back to their promised land. Okay. So the story is Israel's, not the church's, and that's why we defend the position that Matthew 24 isn't talking about the church. Okay, it is an exposition of the Old Testament. It's talking about Israel, and there's no rapture here. The rapture, you go to the key rapture passages, the rapture is the blessed hope. Okay, the rapture is the transformation of believers in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Okay, there's nothing at the rapture about looking for the Antichrist in Jerusalem and running out of Judea. Nothing like that. Look for Christ, the blessed hope. It comes, it's sudden, there's no warning. There's a warning for the Jews to run, right? Well, abomination of desolation. No warning for the rapture. No transformation either of anybody in Matthew 24:31. There's just no resurrection there. I'll give you $500 so you can find a resurrection in Matthew 24:31, because you can't find it. Okay? But the rapture is a resurrection. And it's imminent. It can happen today. I hope it would. It could happen 100 years from now, but the point is there's no warning. It's just going to happen. And it will happen, apparently, when the body of Christ is finished. The last member that God has chosen to be a part of the church believes, okay, then boom, we're gone. Okay, that's it. Church over. Now what? Israel is back on. The world is back to where it was left, interestingly, the day before Pentecost. Okay? Israel and the nations are the issue then. Just read Revelation. Interesting, because you read Revelation, after you get through Revelation 2 and 3, which deal with the seven churches, right? It's all church, 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 church. These representative churches and so forth. And then, all of a sudden, what happens after Revelation 3? Where's the church? Okay, this is all about Israel. I see a lot about nations. 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. Nations rage against Israel. Finally, in Revelation 19, you see the church coming back with Christ as the bride. It's like, so if where have they been? If we're coming back with him, when did we get with him to come with him? Okay, well, logically, just it's after Revelation 2 and 3. That's where the rapture would be placed logically. Okay, all right. Today, let's move on to the third criticism. And the third criticism is that we read 2 Thessalonians 2 wrong. So let's turn there. Here's a passage many people say can't be read, can't possibly be read, you know, in a pre-tribulational way. Actually, every view could have problems theoretically, depending on how you interpret a certain word. But 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Okay. Now, the subject is broached in verse 1, which is the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. In other words, the general subject that he wants to speak about is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the particular aspect of his coming that he wants to talk about is our gathering together to him. Remember, the word coming, parousia, can often be used of a complex of events. Okay? I mean, a lot of times we think, and I've used the word return to refer to that 24-hour window, that day that he comes to earth. Okay, but in many contexts, it's just speaking of a large complex of events. And so it's all the whole thing. But then he says, in particular, the aspect I want to talk about is our gathering together to him. Paul and, you know, the church. Okay. We're going to go to, look, notice, we're going to go to him. He's not coming to us. We're going to him. So obviously Paul has in mind the rapture here. So that's the topic. And in verse 2, they've been deceived and they've been agitated by some false teaching. He says either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us. That is, it's pseudepigraphal, we'd say, right? It's a false letter. Or something has come to them. Somebody has propagated false doctrine under the name of Paul. But it wasn't from Paul. Okay, Paul didn't endorse this teaching. And whatever this teaching was, notice, it was troubling. I mean, they're disturbed by it. They're shaken. These believers are not able to live the Christian life because they don't have stability because of some false doctrine. That's what happens, right? When we endorse or believe false doctrine, then that causes instability. That's why we always want to believe what's true doctrine. So Paul is going to come in to straighten them out, get them back on true doctrine so that they're not disturbed anymore, so they can go on and live the Christian life. And now he tells us what the problem was, the false doctrine, at the end of verse 2. It was the false doctrine that the day of the Lord has come. It has already come. And now they were in it. Okay, now have we seen that term before at the end of verse 2, day of the Lord? Where does that term come from? Is this some kind of new thing? No, it comes from the Old Testament, right? Who did it relate to in the Old Testament? Over and over and over, every time. Israel or Israel and the nations. Okay? So what is this term all about? Well, we've been through this term. We said, first of all, it can refer to a period of judgment, okay, and called darkness, and God's wrath, okay? Then it's followed by a very intense day of judgment, the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the actual day of His return physically to earth. And then after that, there will be a period of blessing or light. Okay, so it follows the Hebrew day, right? The day started with night, and then it closed with day. And so the day of the Lord begins with night or judgment, and it begins with day, with blessing. Okay, simple. That's what the Old Testament taught. So what's the problem these believers were facing? Well, somebody told them the day of the Lord had already come. And now they're in this judgment period. Now, that would be a little bit unsettling, to say the least, because this is an intense period of God's wrath. And now you're in it. Okay, so he describes in verse 4 some of the things that are going to happen during that extreme wrath. And you see the depictions there in verse 4. The Antichrist is going to go into the temple. He's going to exalt himself as God. It's all the same stuff as Matthew 24, right? Daniel 9. And he says in verse 5, you know, he says, don't you remember when I was with you, I was teaching you all these things? You know, what happened? Did you contract amnesia since I left or something? What's wrong? I taught you that you can't be in that day, verse 3, unless two things happen first. That day cannot begin until two things happen first. Verse 3. So if these folks have been deceived by false letters, false doctrine, into thinking, we're in that day. So they had to have rejected Paul's prior teaching. And Paul says, let me remind you what I taught you. You can't be in that day because two things have to happen before that day can even begin. Now actually, this is the only passage in the entire Bible that gives you the exact beginning of the day of the Lord. Okay? He says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, what's it? It, nearest antecedent, what's the it that can't come? The day of the Lord. Okay? There's nothing else there. Okay, so Paul says, but the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So the very first thing that occurs before the day of the Lord is the apostasy. And then secondly, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple of God. Very clearly, that revealing there refers to the revealing of Antichrist. Now there's a strict sequence here in the original. The first thing has to happen. Then the second thing has to happen. And then and only then can the day of the Lord begin. So what is the first thing that has to happen? Okay, the apostasy. Then what's the second thing? The revealing of Antichrist, his identity. Then and only then, and that has to do with other issues, right? Like some things are restraining that. We're not doing that today. But that's being held back. Okay, so we have these two things that have to happen first. Then and only then can the day of the Lord begin. The problem is this word apostasy, right? What this refers to. Because lots of people have lots of different ideas about that, okay? Now, if you look, but interestingly, if you look at the way the word has been translated down through church history for the first 1600 years of church history, every Bible translation until Beza's translation in, I think, 1608 or 9, translated this word as a departure. a departure. So when you see this word apostasy, and your mind automatically goes to the idea of doctrinal apostasy because that's all what you think of as apostasy, you might want to slow down and think through that a bit. Okay? It's true the word can be used that way, I'm not denying it, you know, like a departure from the faith. Okay? But there are a couple things you might want to consider. First of all, whatever the apostasy is here, it's being used very specifically because he uses the definite article. He doesn't say apostasy has to happen. He says the apostasy or the departure. So whatever it is, it's a very specific event he has in mind. Second thing you might want to consider is if it does refer to a doctrinal departure or apostasy, then what degree of apostasy are you talking about? Okay, all I'm going to do here is just kind of present how this would be very vague if you were a Thessalonian. I mean, how would you know the doctrinal apostasy had been reached? Because when I read Christ's analysis, for example, of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, they all look apostate to me except one. So, is that the apostasy? It happened in AD 96? 6/7 of the representative churches are apostate. Big trouble. So is that the apostasy? See, all I'm trying to do here is say, if this means doctrinal apostasy, that's pretty vague. And here's another thing. As a Thessalonian in the first epistle, how would you ever gauge that? You ain't got the internet. What are you talking about? You talking about in your own local church we got apostasy? Are you talking about all the local churches on earth? I mean, how would you ever measure that? Okay? Further, you could argue, well, the church was apostate in the 7th century, the 8th century, the 9th century, the 10th century, the 11th century, the 12th century. You could easily argue that all the way until the 16th century when you had the Protestant Reformation. So the point is that if this is doctrinal apostasy, it seems just far too vague for the specificity of the text here. Paul has something much more specific in mind. The problem is Paul doesn't tell us what it is, does he? He just says, the departure has to come first. He doesn't say departure from what? Is it spatial departure? Is it theological departure? What is it? But whatever it is apparently something that Thessalonians knew well, because Paul said in verse 5, don't you remember I was with you, I was telling you all these things. So they knew what it was. And the only record we have to go on what it might be, is to go to the prior epistle, is it not? Because that's a record of some of the things that Paul taught them, 1 Thessalonians. And that's what I would suggest helps us with the answer. So what did Paul teach us in 1 Thessalonians? Well, Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the rapture will occur first, and then in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the day of the Lord will come upon the world. But we're not of the world. We're not of darkness. We're of light. We're not destined for wrath, but we are destined for salvation. So just the sequence, I would argue, of 1 Thessalonians 4 is showing us. Okay? In other words, why didn't you, if we're going to go into the day of the Lord, why didn't you put the day of 1 Thessalonians 5 before 1 Thessalonians 4? Why does he start chapter 5 with a periday, which is just a slight shift in topic? Okay? So he's just slightly shifting from, hey, this is our destiny, chapter 4, the rapture. This is the world's destiny, chapter 5. Makes a lot of sense. If it was the other way around, then yeah, we'd be going into the day of the Lord, it would seem. But it doesn't seem so. And Paul says, I taught you this stuff. The rapture or the apostasy has to come first. Okay? It's a spatial departure of believers from the earth first. That's the apostasy, in my humble opinion. Then the revealing of the... Of course, people argue this stuff. I know that. Okay, I got it. Okay, you should know that too. But spatial departure of believers from the earth first, just like Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians, then the revealing of the Antichrist's identity, and only then can the day of the Lord begin. Okay? So the question, could they possibly be in the day of the Lord? Well, no way. All he's saying is the rapture has to happen first, then the revealing of the Antichrist, and then and only then can the day of the Lord come. So as David Olander says, in his book, what is it, Pre-Day of the Lord Rapture, while there is absolutely no sign or event which must take place prior to the rapture, there are very detailed events prior to the beginning of the Day of the Lord. No other book of Scripture details the exact beginning of the Day of the Lord except 2 Thessalonians. For the day of the Lord to begin, the apostasy must come first, and then the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Only at 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3. Only after these two events is it possible for the day of the Lord to begin. So the rapture first, then the revealing, then the day of the Lord. So that means, you know, no Christian could ever be in the day of the Lord because the rapture has to happen first. Okay? Any other view, mid-trib or pre-rath or post-trib, would not think of it. Would any of them have the effect of calming down the Thessalonians? Well, no, because you still got to go through some kind of wrath. I mean, maybe you redefined the wrath and you just said, well, it's man's wrath or it's Satan's wrath. But that would still be chilling. Okay, go, you know. But an exclusion from all the wrath, that would calm the Thessalonians down from the frenzy that had been caused by all this false teaching, that they'd entered the day of the Lord. Okay. Enough for 2 Thessalonians 2, you want to be acquainted with those two big passages, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, and there's a lot of study that has to go into those passages. Okay, this is not a verse-by-verse exegetical treatment of these passages, although that's been done. Now, the last objection to pre-tribulationism is that it's, you know, well, you're using, it's an escape hatch. You know, we're trying to escape all the difficulties of this world. And this is the easiest criticism to answer. Okay. While it sounds pious, this argument actually trivializes the momentous. Okay. It misunderstands the nature of the church, and it misunderstands the purposes of suffering for the church. Okay. Does the church suffer? I mean, do we come under persecution? Is Satan still the god of this world right now? Yeah, sure. Okay. Is he against us? Yeah, he comes against us because we're associated with Christ. But why do we suffer? Is it because we need to be further cleansed? Somehow we need to be more purified? I mean, what about the fact that we have been credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ at the moment of faith? Okay? What about that? Can that be improved on? Do we have to go into the tribulation as a Protestant form of purgatory? Is that what it is? Okay. Clean us up, purify us, a refiner's fire, so to speak. What is that all about? That is not the purpose of the church's suffering. And that's why you don't find it in the epistles. Okay. The church suffers, yeah, we do. First of all, in order to stimulate spiritual growth in the church. But it's not to be further cleansed. Okay. Further, if that were the purpose, 20 centuries of Christians actually missed this cleansing, didn't they? Because they didn't have to go through the tribulation. Okay? They're all dead. They're not going to face the tribulation. The second reason we suffer, so one, we suffer just for spiritual growth. The second, we suffer because of our association with Jesus Christ. Right? Satan hates Christ. Since we are associated with Christ, then he attacks us. Okay? We're the only part which Satan can attack because Christ is already at the right hand of the Father. So, yeah, we do suffer, but not all at the same time, incidentally. That is, it's temporal and it's localized during this era. Okay? In other words, right now there are Christians in Sudan that are suffering persecution. We here in America have enjoyed tremendous freedom as Christians for 200 years. Okay, so the church's suffering is characterized, first of all, by localization. It's local. It's not going on globally. But the suffering in the tribulation is global. Everybody at the same time. So there's a difference in the extent of the suffering at any one given time between what the church is going through now and what Israel and the nations will go through in the future. We experience it locally, they will experience it globally. We would also want to say, well, what about the nature of the church? Okay, the church is said to be in Christ. He's the head, we're the body. Why would Christ put his body under the wrath of God in the tribulation? Okay, when the purpose of the tribulation the purpose of the tribulation isn't to grow believers up, okay? It is to trample the world with geophysical and astronomical catastrophes. Why would he put us in there? Lastly, the pre-trib position is not arguing that the church doesn't face tribulation. Okay? Jesus said, in this world you will have what? You will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. See, all the pre-trib guys are doing is saying that the tribulation that Christ spoke of there is of a different nature and purpose than the future tribulation. Okay. So we distinguish between the kinds of tribulation and the purposes of the tribulation. Because the scriptures do. And we don't say there's no tribulation today. We're not saying that. So you yourself could attest. You went through some tribulation. Okay. So it's not escapist to argue for pre-trib rapture. All right, well, that's basically the end of the framework. What we're going to try to do next week is review, okay, because we've been doing this for 4 years now, and we want to try to tie all this together. Now, what I've tried to do, okay, basing this on Charles Clough's work, what he was trying to do, and what I'm trying to do in following this method, and he's the one that developed this approach, not me. I mean, Charlie saw back in the 70s that we had to do something with our approach to Bible because people are compartmentalizing the Bible over into a little religious box over here. What the framework does is it tries to break you out of that box and by emphasizing the historicity of the biblical events and then tying doctrines to those events. That way we're not divorcing all our beliefs over here away from reality and history over here. Okay? And we're not keeping it in a subjective arena. Rather, what we're doing is we're embedding the truths in the objective realm of history. That way you're tied down and you can't slip around and slide on Greece, and because Satan wants to keep you slipping and sliding around on Greece all the time. God wants you to be grounded on the rock. Okay, and that's what this framework is designed to do, is to solidify your beliefs by embedding them in God's plan for history so you can't be moved. So, like we did with creation, what did we do? We took the doctrines of God, man, and nature, and we said these are the basic categories. And without these, you can't understand anything. You certainly cannot understand the gospel. Okay? Satan has really done a number on the categories in Genesis. Why do you think he's so interested in that? Well, that's why you had surveys coming out in the 1960s. You know, just imagine, what I'm about to tell you is more than 50 years old. Okay? You had people coming out of Billy Graham crusades and so forth saying they believed in Jesus. And guess what? On the surveys, they did not believe in the existence of God. Now, you tell me how you can be a Christian and you do not believe in the existence of God. So don't tell me you can just ask them, well, you believe in Jesus? Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian, and you're satisfied with that. Okay. At that point, you haven't even scratched the surface, apparently. Okay. Who knows what they mean by Jesus? Okay. Who knows what they believe? Guess what? Mormons believe in Jesus. Muslims believe in Jesus too. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in him three. They all believe in Jesus. Okay?
So what?
So what? Okay? What is the difference? The difference is, who is the Jesus you are believing in? Okay? Because if he's not the God of creation, he's not the biblical Jesus. Sorry. It's just not him. And then you have to ask the question, are they really saved or not? Do they ever really understand the gospel? So these are serious questions, and my point is that you cannot get to the biblical Jesus until you deal, first of all, with the biblical God. Who is he? And he defines himself forever and ever, according to Revelation 4, by the act of creation. That's where we go to find about who God. Okay, so God comes first, then we talk about the fall, right? Because the fall is where sin comes in. And Jesus, okay, what Jesus is doing on the cross about sin and with respect to God. This is how the Bible's trying to tell us how to think. But you see, though, that there's a logical progression to get to the Jesus of the Bible so people can have a clear view of just who it is they're accepting or rejecting. Okay, and that's just kind of a quick analysis of kind of some of the things we'll do next week when we review this whole thing. It's trying to put the whole thing together so you see the whole picture and that all the parts are not just loose parts. They're interconnected in a very elaborate structure that God is building. And what that is, the structure that he wants in your mind and my mind, because it's a rock. Then it's much easier to walk by faith. Okay, because you realize that if you reject one part as a structure, you're having to reject the entire thing. And that I don't think you're willing to do, see. Because you know, hey, I'm not rejecting the whole Christian faith here. And to reject one part is to do that, because it's all connected. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll conclude this series next week, and then we'll go into a basics on our doctrinal statement for this time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are such a coherent God. You give us so more than adequate, far more adequate reason to trust you. And yet still we fail each day. Lord, we ask that you would help us to have firmly intact this great elaborate structure that you have laid out for us in the Scriptures. From the first creation to the future new creation. And to see that you're the God of it all and it centers in the personal work of Jesus Christ, who's understood inside this great context of what you are doing. And we thank you, Lord, that you've called us out of the world to, by grace, through faith, salvation in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we think about our eschatology and how this ought to affect our lives in the here and now, we would be ever more impressed with the imminence of the Lord Jesus Christ's return, and to go out and to live for him today with a sense of urgency for the gospel and a sense of urgency for training believers so they can be rock solid in the Word of God and the things that truly matter. And we ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.